Our Father in heaven, the one who has created all things, we thank you for this time that we can come together before your presence to worship you. Father, we rejoice in your presence, and we know that it is possible to come into your presence in this way because in your love you have reached out to us. Thank you for creating us in your image. Thank you for providing for the way back to you when we went astray. Thank you not only for forgiveness of sins, but for your high calling. And we pray that you will help us that we may respond well and not grieve your heart. Thank you for the potential in men. We know in many ways we fall short of your calling, and we pray that you help us, that we will not be complacent, but that we may strive according to the power of God, who mightily works within us. We entrust this time to your hands, in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of the fulfillment of God's purposes, the 53rd message. We are considering moral, spiritual beauty and stature of man, the 22nd message. The subtopic for today: why God created man as a moral being, knowing it would result in sin and suffering. Why God created man as a moral being, knowing it would result in sin and suffering. A brief summary of what I would be covering with you today. Understanding the meaning and eternal value and significance of moral, spiritual beauty and stature help us understand why the Almighty and good God created man as a moral being, even though he knows it would result in much evil and terrible suffering. It enables us to face the realities of life with the right perspective and approach. With the background of what we have covered on how God has created man in his image and God's primary intentions for man, it is a suitable time for us to consider the content of today's message. It is feasible for us to grapple with and face some of the questions and issues of life that baffle and disturb many when they try to make sense of the terrible suffering and deeds of darkness in this world in the light of the existence of the perfectly great and good God, who is the creator of all things and the sovereign ruler of all creation. That is, why does the great and good God proceed with the creation of man if in his foreknowledge he knew beforehand there would be the unfolding in the history of man so much manifestation of evil, misery, cruelty, and chaos? If God is perfectly great and good, he is sovereign, ruler of all creation, why is there so much evil and suffering, so many terrible deeds of darkness? If he knows that the creation of man would result in so much misery, why is it he still proceeded with creation of man? How should we respond to the numerous terrible, negative, destructive, evil deeds perpetrated by self-centered, sinful men and the works of the evil one? How can we properly face these realities of life and yet not be negatively weighed down and adversely affected? You know, those who, when they look at what is happening in the world, they feel rather discouraged, disturbed. What ought to be our proper perspective and approach to life? How should we go through the situations of life? What should we be concerned about, and what should we concentrate upon for ourselves as well as for others? How can we live out Paul's injunctions to rejoice always, and maintain a spirit of thanksgiving at all times, especially when we go through trials, pain, and suffering. And there are many things taking place that are negative and grieve the Lord. That is not just difficulties, pain, but also negative things taking place that grieve God's heart. Some may at times feel perturbed and worn out by the negative things taking place in this world, the evil, the sin, and the destructive, self-centered ways of sinful men. You can say includes, and sometimes even more disturbing, is what we may perceive of wrongful conduct by professing Christians. At the outset, I think it's helpful for us to recognize that we need not be negatively weighed down and adversely affected by all that is going on. That is not the Lord's will for us, and we need not. We should be concerned, yes. Saddened, mourn, godly sorrow, yes. For our own sins and failures, as well as the sins and failures of others, especially grievous ones that cause much pain and damage, but not the sorrow of the world that is harmful and produces death. As believers, we need not have that kind of sorrow. Matthew chapter 5 verse 4, the Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." So there's a place for us to mourn. Not only there's a place, the Lord Jesus says, "Blessed." It's something positive. We mourn for our own sins and failures. We mourn for the sins and failures of others. In that way, we identify with the heart of God. Together with mourning for our own sins, of course, we should also look to the Lord to take steps how the situation can be corrected. For they shall be comforted, the comfort that comes from God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 to 10, Paul, writing to the Corinthian believers, he wrote, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." In these few verses, Paul distinguishes between two kinds of sorrow, a positive kind and a negative kind. Paul says that when he wrote the letter, it resulted in sorrow in the heart of the brethren who received his letter. And yet he said in verse 9, "I now rejoice." And this rejoicing is directly related to the sorrow produced by the letter, not just his general rejoicing. How come? He says, "I rejoice, not that you are made sorrowful," not that he is happy just because they are sorrowful, but he says, "You are made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you are made sorrowful according to the will of God." That is, there's such a thing as being sorrowful according to the will of God. And this is something positive. "So that you might not suffer loss in anything through us." There's a positive kind of sorrow. And at times it requires repentance when it is due to wrongdoing on our part. But if it's not wrongdoing on our part, there's still a place to be sorrowful according to the will of God. It is something positive. But there's another kind. But before we go to the other kind, verse 10, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation." So the positive aspect leading to salvation is helpful. But in contrast, the sorrow of the world produces death. It's negative. So as Christians, we should make a distinction. If we're experiencing sorrow of the negative kind, we need to reject it, look to the Lord to see how we can be delivered from it. But let us not become stones without feelings, But even more important, the sorrow and the mourning that the scriptures talk about is not just a feeling. More important is that deep within our heart and spirit, we are sad in the face of wrongdoing, of sin, of things that have gone wrong, of things that grieve the heart of God. However, as we look at the world situation, as we encounter various issues of life, to respond meaningfully, appropriately, we should first bear in mind that our perception of specific situations may not be accurate. Only God sees everything perfectly, clearly, and accurately at all times, or all the time. But for us, bear in mind that sometimes what we see of situations, it may not be accurate. That is, don't conclude too quickly, and also helpful, important to continue to be open for fresh light and understanding. This will help us to see the issues of life more clearly, more accurately, and that is important for an appropriate response. And I want to go on to the other, to elaborate on the other aspect, which is will take a while. Secondly, is to know that God, in His love and wisdom, has created man as moral beings because He finds it meaningful to work out His purposes with such beings. We've considered this in earlier messages. Some of these points here and there have been covered, but I want to bring it together in this message. Let us realize the creation of moral beings is something that God has done deliberately. And it is according to His perfect wisdom and consistent with the fact that He is a God of love. Because God does not want to do everything by Himself, and that everything simply take place, or everything that take place flow forth directly from God's being and action, including how He has designed creation. For example, the creation of plants and water and so on. There are many things that in the creation can, many things can take place according to the laws of physics, chemistry, and so on. It's according to how God has designed the creation. But those things are not moral beings. So everything will just happen and take place according to how God has designed them. They flow directly from God's being and how God has designed the things He has created. But God wants to work out His purposes with moral beings. This is very meaningful to God. Moral beings who can freely choose, voluntarily, freely choose, to submit to Him and His ways and walk in love and truth. Or they may choose not to do so. And when they voluntarily choose to submit to Him, to walk with Him, they can meaningfully participate and also contribute something in the outworking of God's purposes, something positive that is very different from plants and animals, trees, water, and the rest of creation. They simply move and act exactly according to how God has designed them. But creating such moral beings would also mean that these moral beings can choose to rebel against God and walk in sin and darkness, especially when seduced by the temptations and wiles of the evil one. And God knows not only that this is possible. In fact, in His foreknowledge, God knew that the creation and existence of man as moral beings would result in the unfolding not only of wickedness, but much wickedness, cruelty, darkness, chaos in the history of man. But in spite of all that has been taking place in the history of man, which God already foreknew, He still went ahead with the creation of man as moral beings. Why? It is because the creation of man as moral beings would mean there can emerge beings of moral, spiritual beauty and stature. Not just that they can participate with God, but they can grow in moral beauty, moral spiritual beauty and stature. There's potential for their growth. If they are not moral beings, they can't. But if they are moral beings, they can. And together with the growth in stature, moral spiritual beauty and stature, it also means the potential for increasingly deep fellowship with God and with all those who are growing in that direction, and increasingly deep, meaningful participation in the fulfillment of God's purposes. And this is something extremely meaningful. We have also seen how God has made every provision, and God is overseeing all that is taking place, concentrating on bringing about such an outcome that there will be moral, spiritual beings who are growing in moral, spiritual beauty and stature. He has provided for us at the heart of His provision the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross. And what is accomplished at the cross? The Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit, the Scriptures, and church life, besides many other things that God has provided. Without creating men as moral beings, then all this and such an outcome would not be feasible. There will not be growth in moral, spiritual beauty and stature. There will not be this kind of fellowship with God and amongst the brethren. There will not be this kind of participation in outworking of God's purposes together with God. This is so important and meaningful to God that He was prepared to create man as a moral being in spite of His foreknowledge of the sin, complexities and pain that would ensue. So on the one hand, if we look at the pain and the suffering, especially when we look at all the very terrible things that are taking place, one way of looking at it is that it's so terrible and it can disturb us. On the other hand, we can look at it the other side of it. That if God in His foreknowledge already knew these terrible things are going to take place, that means the outcome that is positive must far outweigh all this. That is why God still went ahead in the creation of man. And bear in mind, there is not only pains and our pains and our griefs and the pains and griefs of men that we see in this world, but even more so, how it pains and grieves the heart of God when He see the failures and the sins of men. And also bear in mind the terrible pain and anguish of the cross, which we cannot fully fathom. And we've spent some time in the past to reflect on the agony and the suffering of Christ on the cross. In spite of all this, God still went ahead and created man in His image, with the potential for good and for evil. Why? Because God, in His foreknowledge, not only knowing the sin and the deeds of darkness, God in His foreknowledge also knew that in the final outcome there will be a glorious future and eternity. That there will be those who love the Lord, who love truth and righteousness. The glorious eternity that we can all look forward to. That is, all can look forward to an eternity of richness in meaning with God and with all those who love the Lord and love walking in light and truth, if we also have this kind of heart and we do respond properly, we do respond well to God's calling. We all can have a part in this. So we need not be disturbed in a sense that weigh us down, and we cannot go on with our lives properly. Where is all these things? Where are all these things going to lead to? No, there will be a glorious future and a glorious eternity. And God has assured us that there will not just be a few. We say it's possible, but if only a few end there, then how? God has revealed to us that there will be a multitude of such believers will work out God's purposes together with Him in eternity. God has made this clear in the scriptures and is meant as an encouragement to us. God does not reveal a lot about eternity to us in the scriptures, but He has given us sufficient to encourage us what is relevant for our understanding. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 to 17. I will not read through the whole passage, but just quickly read and comment on some verses. Verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, not only a multitude, but a great multitude, which no one could count. It must be a very huge number. And it's from every nation and all tribe and peoples and tongues. And these are not just people. They are people who are clothed in white robes before the throne and before the Lamb. With palm branches in their hands, that is, they were worshipping God. They cry in loud voices, saying, "Salvation to our God," and so on. And verse 11 tells us that they were worshipping God. All the angels standing around the throne, around the elders, four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God. So they were all there worshipping God. So these are those who have been redeemed, washed by the blood of the Lamb. They love God. They are worshipping God. They are sharing, participating in a glorious eternity together with God and together with all those who love God. Verse 14 makes this very clear to us, that these are not just the people of the world, but these are those who have been washed, redeemed. The second part of verse 14, and he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So they've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And they've washed their robes. Their lives are pleasing to God. And here it says, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, meaning that there are more, because all in eternity do not only consist of those who come out of the great tribulation. So there will be many who will be able to participate together with God in a joyful eternity. And this sense of joy comes through also in verses 16 and 17. They will hunger no more, nor thirst any more, nor the sun beat down on them any more, nor any heat. There will not be sufferings, pain. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There is a glorious eternity that awaits all those who respond to God's call. But it's not just waiting for eternity, for the time when we will meet God face to face in heaven. What about now, in the daily situations that we go through? What about the trials, the pain, the many things that take place that can make our lives very difficult and painful? The scriptural position is clear. At a personal level, we need not be unduly perturbed, discouraged, weighed down by what Paul terms the momentary light afflictions of life, but to rejoice in the eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. But this is true only if we respond well to God, and that is what we should concentrate on, and then we know that God will be pleased with us. He'll be well with us and with all those who respond and live in this way. Passage we are familiar with in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. Therefore we do not lose heart. So bear in mind, this is the testimony of Paul together with his co-workers, that they do not lose heart even though they were experiencing various difficulties, pain, suffering. He says, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. The development of the inner man, growth in moral, spiritual beauty and stature. So he is not deterred, discouraged, because this is a very major issue to him, the inner man being renewed, growing. Then the perspective, he says, for momentary light of affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Do not be deterred. Do not feel miserable because of the difficulties that you encounter. These things, if you go through them well, like the Apostle Paul and his co-workers, you'll produce for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. The development of the inner man is a very major thing in this context. Together with that, in the context, we'll also see fruitful labor of Paul in this chapter 4. I won't go into that now. But Paul says it's important if we are to go through life well and not to lose heart, we must have this proper perspective. And that must include the eternal perspective. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Eternal perspective and perspective of God's kingdom, which consists of what is in the realm of the unseen, the spiritual realm. But if you are too taken up with the visible, then we can lose our perspective. We must concentrate on our relationship with God, fellowship with God, and view things the way He does. And concentrate on responding well to God and what He is concerned about, and live a life pleasing to Him. If that is how we are living, then we need not be perturbed, weighed down, whatever the difficulties and pain that we may go through. Neither do we need to be unduly perturbed by the pains and struggles that others go through, however painful it may be, if they are also responding well to God. And that is what we should be concentrating upon. Our primary concentration in life is not to reduce the pain in our hearts or the pain in the lives of others, but we should be concentrating on how well we are responding to God and how well others are responding and in what way we can contribute to that. Yes, reduce the unnecessary pain and suffering, but do not be deterred by, nor take the path whereby we can then avoid all the pains, if that is not in fact displeasing to God and compromising what He desires of us. Let us heed the words of Peter and not be unduly taken up with the superficial and the externals, but concentrate on what is truly precious in the sight of God, the hidden person of the heart. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Peter wrote, "Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." Yes, there's a place for some of the externals, clothes, food, and so on. But many in this world are very taken up with the externals. And adornment, what is it that helps us to be truly beautiful? It's not the external beauty. Peter says, concentrate on the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. The adornment, true adornment, must be the qualities of the spirit, the hidden person of the heart. What is truly precious to God? It's not the external things or all the things that we may do. The most important is the hidden person of the heart, and then what flows forth from it. and the hidden person of the heart is a direct reference to the quality of our spirit, which Peter tells us is imperishable. That is, it is of eternal significance and value. So this is important for us to recognize that which is of utmost importance, value, truly precious to God, which should also be very of utmost importance, value to us, is the imperishable or the eternal value of the quality of the heart and spirit. So let us not be distracted by the temporal things in life and make sure that we pay due attention to what counts. The imperishable quality of a gentle, quiet spirit, precious in the sight of God, of eternal value and significance, and that is our moral, spiritual beauty and stature. What is the will of God for us? The scriptures is not vague about it. We can say, describe it in different ways, but this is one way we can express some of the major things that God is concerned about or the will of God for us. This is the will of God for us, that we may indeed become precious treasures to God, like Daniel. God wants all of us to become like that, truly precious to Him. And that God may be truly glorified in us and we in Him. The scriptures does emphasize the glory of God, but there's also a place for us to be truly glorified, but in Him, not seeking our own glory. How? As we bear much fruit, as we abide in Christ and He in us. And we've seen the fruit includes the fruit of the Spirit in our being, as well as bearing fruit in every good work. And in that context, we'll also be abiding in God's love and the fullness of His joy. Surely these are the things that believers all look forward to, and indeed, it is God's will for all of us. And glorifying God by accomplishing the work He has entrusted to us, not just our own development, growth, but together with that, it goes together. We will be accomplishing the work God desires of us by His grace, that we may be counted worthy of our calling. It is not an easy life, but a life of richness and abundance. Not only of significance during our time on earth, but has eternal significance. Such a life would be consistent with Paul's prayer in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 11 and 12, the teaching of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 15, and also the perfect example of the Lord Jesus. We'll look at a few of these verses, but the whole thrust of the scriptures in many different passages do point in this direction, that this is the will of God for us. It is something feasible. It's not just intended for a special few. It is God's intention for all His children, and He wants us to work towards that direction and to uphold, to encourage one another in that direction. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. To this end, we also pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of a calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. To this end, that is the direction, the goal, Paul says, we pray for you always. Surely these words that start off verse 11 should make us pay attention to what follows. Paul says, we pray for you always in this direction, towards this end, that goal. And what is that? That God will count you worthy of your calling, which means that not all of us will end up like that. Will God really be satisfied, happy with us, that we have indeed risen up to His calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power? There's a moral dimension, goodness, and also work, faith and power, with power. So that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God. If we live like that, the name of the Lord will be glorified, and we will be glorified together with Him. It's participation, it's fellowship, it's togetherness. Not we on our own, the Lord on His own, but together, and we can share and participate in the joy of all that follows. But this must be according to the grace of God, God's enabling. And yet God's grace can be received in vain. We need to respond well to God's call and the work of His Holy Spirit in our lives and what He intends to work out through our lives. The passage we are familiar with, that we looked at from time to time, John chapter 15. The whole passage there, but I'll just highlight some verses from verses 5 to 11. We know this is the passage of the vine, the branches, and the Lord Jesus tells us that we must abide in Him and He in us, just as the branch must abide in the vine. To draw life from Him, to trust Him, depend on Him, our need of Him and the life that flows and the fellowship and the richness of such a life and the spiritual dimension in God's kingdom, and we'll be able to bear fruit for eternity. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The need for us to recognize this truth and then to truly abide in the Lord and He in us, then we'll bear much fruit. But it is not automatic. It may not take place. We may live apart from Him, although spiritually we are already joined to Him as Christians. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can achieve nothing that is of true value. Not only that, we will be thrown away and burned, as the next verse tells us. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. We must not be presumptuous. We must continue to abide in the vine. And if we do that, he tells us, verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, they will bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. If we are walking well, we will bear fruit. And as we bear fruit, God is glorified. Do we want to glorify God? It's not just by the words of our lips, but the way we respond from our heart, abiding in the Lord and He in us, and bearing good fruit. This is fruit in God's kingdom, in the spiritual realm, whether others are able to see it or not. What is important is the reality. We may appear to be bearing much fruit, when in reality, there may be nothing that will truly abide, no true fruit. On the other hand, we may be bearing good fruit, and yet not obvious to others. What counts is truly abiding in the Lord, and it's a freedom to work in our hearts. Our hearts are not hardened. He has a freedom to speak to us, to teach us, and to work in our lives and through our lives. But not just bearing good fruit, glorifying God. Also on our part, you'll be very, very rich in meaning. The Lord also tells us of our experience of His love and the fullness of joy. Verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Yes, the Lord Jesus loves us, but he says, abide in my love. How can we continually abide? Next, have a deep experience of his love. Verse 10 tells us, if you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So we cannot just keep praying, Lord, I want to have a deeper and richer experience of your love, joy, peace, and so on. It comes in the context of faithfulness to God. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love. Otherwise, there can be a lot of turmoil in your heart. You have no peace. Or you may experience a false peace that is not of God. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. The joy of the Lord, the fullness of joy, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. A life of fullness, richness, that is of the Lord, that will not be easily shaken. And God wants us not only to have a taste of this kind of life, but that this be a continuing experience. In the midst of all the terrible things that are going on in this world, wherever the situation, if we continue to abide in the Lord and He in us, then there can continue to be this fullness of joy and experience of God's love and the fruit of the Spirit. It's meant to be a continuing experience. And yet that doesn't mean we ignore the pain and suffering. We do not care. We care. There can be godly sorrow. We can mourn. We can strive. We can seek. And we need to strive to do what we can. But in the midst of it all, we need not be miserable, discouraged, weighed down. The joy and peace and love of God can continue to reign in our hearts as we walk in fellowship with God. Such a life is not without pain. The Son of God himself is described as a man of sorrows. The faithful Apostle Paul suffered much pain. But it is pain, sorrow of a meaningful kind. It must go together with faithfulness to God. And not pain, suffering because of disobedience, because we are doing things that are displeasing to God. And then following the example of the Lord Jesus, in his prayer to God the Father in John chapter 17, verse 4, he told the Father, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. We want to glorify God, then we must concentrate on being faithful to the Lord. It's not just in a corner or in a cave somewhere, enjoying our personal relationship with God, ignoring all that is going on in this world. We are on earth with a purpose and a mission. Even as we abide in the Lord and He in us, we are to produce fruit. Fruit in our being and producing fruit in every good work. But bear in mind, it is accomplishing the work which you have given to me. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. And the principle applicable to us is we must be faithful to what God has entrusted to us, what God desires of each one of us, our proper place in the body. Not trying to reach out to what is not intended for us, whether it be specific work, a specific task, or a general trust, and the part we fulfill in the body of Christ. It is not for us to choose what we prefer to do, the kind of work and ministry. It is for us to concentrate on growing well in the Lord and then looking to the Lord and as He leads us to faithfully fulfill our part. as we seek to live this life in this way, as I said, this can be lived out, is meant to be lived out in this fallen world with all the sin, pain, suffering. As we seek to live out this kind of life that God desires of us, intends for each one of us, let us bear in mind that in all this, God's people should not be competing against each other, but we should seek to work out well together as members of the body of Christ. This is true in the local context, the local church congregation, church life, but it's also true in the universal church. Members of the body of Christ are meant to learn, grow, and serve together with one heart, submitted to the kingship of Christ, fighting together as one army against a common enemy. Let us uphold one another as best we can, and each one concentrating on fulfilling our part well. Yes, we can be concerned where we see other things going on wrong, whether it be in the world generally, in universal church in other contexts, or even brethren around us. There's a place to be concerned. But in these things, be careful whether our understanding is correct and how to respond appropriately. But ultimately, we must concentrate on fulfilling our own part well, our own relationship with God, our growth in Him, and what He desires of us, and that He is indeed truly pleased with what is taking place in our heart, our thoughts, our longings, our attitude. So, this concluding remarks. Understanding the meaning and importance of moral, spiritual beauty and stature helps us understand some major issues of life and enable us to resolve some of the most perplexing and disturbing issues of life. One, and as I list down this, this helps us to appreciate why moral, spiritual beauty and stature is not important, but important for us also to understand this subject. One, why there exists the great and good God who created all things, and yet there is much sin and evil, pain and suffering. Two, why God foreknows the evil and sin, and yet went ahead and created the world and moral beings. Three, why God allows His children to go through trials, at times terrible trials, pain and suffering. That's not meaningless. There's meaning in it. This helps us understand the fourth point, why God allows, or this is related to the fourth point, why God allows the evil one to continue operating in this world. If God doesn't allow, the evil one cannot continue to operate. Why does God allow the evil one to continue? And some of these things we'll be considering, not maybe not the immediate subsequent message, but further down, you want to consider more of some of these things. Fifth point, why God allowed Job to suffer so much? It's not meaningless suffering. Many find Job's suffering very difficult to understand. As I see it, our understanding of the meaning and importance of moral, spiritual, and of spiritual beauty and stature is a key to understanding Job's suffering. Without this, without understanding of this part, it's very, very difficult for us to understand why God would allow Job to suffer so much. To be very clear that it is not meaningless suffering, without purpose, without direction. And finally, an aspect that we will not be considering today, but relevant, and Lord willing, we may consider more fully in a subsequent message. We know that God is not partial. And why is it, if God is not partial, and yet in many ways, men are not born equal? Many of us may have heard of the expression, all men are born equal. I wonder whether have you paused and considered, what does it mean when people say all men are born equal, if you've heard the expression? You pause and think, are men really born equal? There are so many things that are not equal when we come into this world. Our physical, our mental, our emotional faculties, there can be so much differences, at times very disturbing to many. And also including the family context we are born in, the environment we are born in, the country we are born in. Just this whole issue of our constitutional makeup, the vast difference in intelligence, and some having a lot of difficulties coping with even simple things that others find simple, that is, to do on earth. It has to do with their constitutional makeup. Some are born in very rich context, some very poor context. And we all go through so very different kinds of situations. Are we born equal? Some say we are born equal. In fact, many are familiar with this concept. Men are born equal. Are we really born equal? But that's where understanding the meaning and importance of moral, spiritual beauty and stature can help us significantly to appreciate the meaning of God not being partial, and yet how it can be reconciled with the fact that many of us seem to be born so unequal. Because are these things that are so unequal really so important? In the area, in the issue that really counts, the most important issue, the issue that really counts, we are born equal. That is the issue of moral, spiritual beauty and stature. We are equal in this most important area and issue in two senses, in two aspects. One, all of us begin at the same starting point. When we come to this world, then we begin to develop. We are all at the same starting point. The other very important aspect is how we make progress. How we make progress is in the context of a framework that God has ordained. There are moral and spiritual principles operating. They have a direct bearing on how we make progress. And there's moral meaning in it. It's not haphazard. And these principles operate on all. They apply to all. So how we make progress, the principles involved are the same. For all, our starting point is the same, how we make progress, the principles apply to all. Reflect further on it, and it can help us to appreciate and to see how we can understand. There's a way to appreciate, to understand many of the things that many find disturbing in this world, including so much of these inequalities in so many aspects of life. Do they really matter in the end? Even if there are so many differences that we may have in so many spheres, does it really matter? This is the critical issue. Our moral, spiritual beauty and stature, the progress that we have made, and this will then have a direct bearing on the fruit that we bear. The quality of our relationship with God, with one another, the meaning of our time on earth, as well as in eternity. We'll stop here for today. Let us, as we come before the Lord's table, ponder over how the great and good God has created us in His image, the potential in man, what is really important to God where man is concerned, the imperishable qualities of moral, spiritual beauty and stature that are developed Are we concentrating on the things that really matter? Are we discouraged, deterred by the difficulties we encounter, situations, perplexities? Is there a way we can see the light through the darkness in this world so that we will not be unduly perturbed, discouraged, weighed down? How we can continually experience the fullness of joy, the love of God, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, and become precious treasures to God as we abide in Christ and He in us, the fruit of the Spirit in our being and bearing fruit in every good work, the Lord glorified in us and we in Him. Glorifying God by accomplishing the work He has entrusted to us by His grace, that we may be counted worthy of our calling. Not an easy life, but rich in meaning, abundance, from the perspective of God's kingdom, abiding in the love of God and the fullness of His joy. Let us, as we prepare ourselves to partake the Lord's Supper, come before the Lord that His Spirit may search our hearts, that God may have the freedom to speak to us. Are there things in our hearts that displease Him? Are there things that need to be put right? Are there things in the way we see and understand things? They are not in line with His thinking, His understanding, the way He sees, that hinders us in our relationship with Him and fruitful living. Let us ask the Lord to speak to us and help us to know what steps we need to take. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your high calling. Thank You for all that You desire to do in and through our lives. Father, we are conscious there's so much more that needs to be done and accomplished, first in our own hearts, and also there's so many needs around in this world. We know that it is not feasible for us to truly meet the needs of people by ourselves, for we know that the true needs can only be met by Your Spirit. We pray, Father, that You will have the freedom to do a deep work in each of our hearts, that we may then be able to accomplish what You entrust to us, that more and more may turn to the Lord in repentance and faith, and more of Your children will grow in moral, spiritual beauty and stature, that there can be increasing depth and quality of lives and meaningful fellowship with You and participation in Your work. You know, this is important not only for our time on earth, but also has significance for eternity. Thank You now for the Lord's Supper we can partake together. We ask for Your blessings on the bread and wine. As we partake, we pray that You help us to draw near to the Lord Jesus, to seek to identify with His Spirit and the heart with which He went through the cross, that this may also be our attitude and spirit as we live on this earth. Help us in the midst of difficulties, pain, that we will not be deterred, but that we may learn how to go through each day in faith and fellowship with You and with all those who love You. All this we ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.